Let's attend to God's Word, the reading of it. You may turn, if you have a copy of God's Word handy, to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, after the Gospels and Acts. This is the first letter in most of our English Bibles, the letter of Paul to the Romans. Let us heed God's Word from the 24th verse. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their heart, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we find here in your word perhaps a difficult passage, difficult to listen to, difficult to hear. Things that are described there are wrong and detestable at times and are consistently condemned in your word. Howbeit, it comes before our eyes for consideration and for our ears, and we are directed to meditate on these things as well as the other things in your word. And so we ask you to help us this morning to understand, to believe, to reflect, to apply these things in our experience as well. May all be blessed, from the oldest here to the youngest. And we pray your goodness toward each of us in Jesus' name. Amen. So in our former study, the previous study, we began to absorb the teaching of the apostle concerning that appalling estate that men are under, being under divine wrath. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Verse 18. God's wrath is revealed against all, A-double-L, all ungodliness and unrighteousness, with no exception. And this has been the case since the creation of the world. Paul didn't discuss creation. He didn't discuss the perfection of it in its original state, our first parents, their fall. He only stated that specific knowledge of God and obligation tied to that knowledge goes all the way back to the origin and continues on to the present till the time that he wrote, and now 2,000 more years nearly to our present date. At whatever moment since time began, since the beginning of the world, when men first abandoned God, divine wrath is then first revealed and continues to be revealed to all that unrighteousness and ungodliness. That, of course, is the bad news for anyone subject to the wrath of God. Nothing could be worse news than that God will have you condemned. And to face that wrath, we considered last week both the truth of the wrath of God, the reality of it, which is not subject to any wishful thinking in relation to it, and yet how unpalatable that truth is, how men seem quite willing to deny it on any pretext they can come up with. So it happens, we learn that men, in order to deal with the uncomfortable reality of divine wrath and condemnation, do what they can, whatever they can, to rid themselves of God. They aim to remove the true God and put another being in his place, perhaps themselves, perhaps some other God, maybe even multiple gods. They go to war with the knowledge of God that intrudes on them and replace it with imagination. Imagination, that Paul indicates is the origin of idolatry, all forms of false religion. Idols are just the simplest, crassest examples of the substitutes put in God's place by homo religios, religious man, man who is religious. So to the modern hour, the world is completely inundated by religion. You can't go to a place, a city, a town, a backwoods region. You can't go to Antarctica and find no religion. Much of it is blatantly false to a Christian's view of things. And sadly, even much of the Christianity that is visible in the world is also false, since it presents imagination in place of revelation, where the Word of God is made secondary, where it is despised. Even the Christianity, that which passes for under that name, is also false because men's imagination has come into the church, has come into the pulpit, has come into the teaching. What are they taught? Are they taught the Bible? Oh, they're taught the imagination of men. Furthermore, another point from the last time we were together is that in spite of the way many modern minds profess to be atheist, to turn away from all religion, they cannot divest themselves of the natural religious impulse. It's still in them. They only rename their devoted objects. So hopefully our background is reset now for the passage that we've just come to here that began with therefore. Okay? In the overall scheme that Paul is pursuing, he means to end this section bringing all mankind existing in various and several subgroups and categories under the indictment that leads to wrath. And he begins in this widespread way to start with, universal, this corruption of worship and the knowledge of God. Idols are a manifestation of the urge of the breast of every man to reduce God to a form that is less threatening, that there's more control there for him, that is amenable to his spirit, who is manageable, bribable. One is more understandable because he is more like them. Psalm 50, verse 21 says, "The Lord, you thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you." God is not like us. But because they think otherwise, we have an explanation then for why they so often install their gods in these creaturely forms. It's easier to get a handle on the object of their devotion. And to have a hand on something implies access, at the very least, and raises the possibility of manipulating. But in what I introduced the last time from verse 24, what actually happens is that the idol takes control. Men may believe that they have some leverage. If they are even just able to know the rules of the game, the rules of the religion, then they can have some success, some assuredness that they will have some success with this God of theirs. They don't even realize they are becoming like the dumb idols that they serve. And the lie of the idol is sucking the life from them, is taking from them. If these things have any life in themselves, it is because they are like vampires on their worshipers. And it's not just a natural effect. It may be a kind of natural effect, but Paul describes what happens as the judgment of God. God gave them up. The first time he says those is in verse 24, and then 26, and then 28. It says God gave them over, but it's the very same term as in the two previous verses. Note that it is God's activity, his active work against these who have abandoned him. It's not that he gave up on them, okay? That's not the meaning in the term. That he got tired of dealing with them and just abandoned them. No. It's legal terminology in this context. It's very evident that it is judicial. It's a matter of justice. The term is used when someone such as Jesus, not only Jesus, but he's the quintessential example, that he was arrested and then he was handed over to the power of someone else. In his case, you have from the Jews to Pilate. You have later on from Pilate to these executioners, the soldiers that took him, handed over to them. It's used for betrayals, such as Judas's betrayal, because if you think about it, that's a way of taking the power that one person has with or over another by way of trust, right? You can maybe entrust something of yourself to somebody else, but then when they betray that, that person then puts the person who'd given the trust, they're put in a worse position because of the misuse of this. That trust has been betrayed. It's been handed over in a bad way. But also when someone takes what is his own, when he takes, for example, what is his property and puts it in the care of another, that also is a handing over. So Matthew 25 and verse 14, the parable of the talents, we have the master entrusting, handing over his goods to those servants. So we have this term, it means the giving over. A willful act, and the intent may be good, it may be positive, or it may be bad, it may be ill. So he's talking about this giving over in terms of justice. God's giving them up is legal jargon. Handing them over, in this case, to punishment or punishers of various sorts. The uncleanness that he speaks of in verse 24, God gave them up to uncleanness. Well, first and foremost, it is the pollution, which is the idol itself and all that's connected to the idol. They lusted for the idol and God let them have it, good and hard. There's bound to be some connection or allusion here also to the follow-on perversions of the body that often went along with the idol worship, or even still goes along with it in some places, no doubt. When Paul writes that they dishonored their bodies among themselves, you get this sense, perhaps, of an echo of that perverted nature of worship, that things done in the body and the like. But even more basically than that, he's pointing to the fundamental dishonoring of the very body with which God endowed man in the very beginning, making him the image of God. This great honor that was bestowed on man. And now he gives them over in this uncleanness to dishonoring that selfsame body. Adam was the first to dishonor it, perverting it, perverting the end of it, the purpose for it, in and through his rebellion. And then that original dishonor is further manifested in various body dishonoring behaviors that accompany false religion. Things worshipers do to themselves. Things that worshipers watch done to others, or do unto others themselves. So whether it's in their own flesh or in someone else's flesh, they're watching and they're discovering this terrible dishonor that's going on. This is, in a sense, what the unclean idols working with and from the lusts that are originating in the hearts of those men, those worshipers. And by them they take dominion. The idols take dominion over the men producing the lusts, feeding on it. Instead of serving the good and true God, man does not himself become a god, as the devil tempted him in the beginning, but is enslaved to the debased, creaturely idol that he thought would satisfy him and would serve him. God's sentence is that he should get what he preferred, though not perhaps what he understood. It's what he wanted, but he didn't know really what he was getting, did he? Because he understood a lie for the truth. But no lie is, in fact, true. Now the first handing over leads to the second, and the second to the third, as of stages in penal sanctions. In the first stage, we don't expect there to see profoundly unnatural demands of the lies that are taken for truth. Right? That's not where they start out. That's not the demand originally made, typically. The pollution of the idol, the uncleanness, is on the surface. And men who feel freed from divine order vent their lusts upon the forbidden fruit. But in the second stage, as we get to verse 26, as they refuse to repent and turn back to the divine order, the natural barriers, they also collapse under the weight of that surface level abuse. You can only sand it down so far. You can only pound on it so much, and it begins to crumble. These are vile passions to which God hands them over. And Paul, in verses 26 and 27, uses the paradigm or test case of the sin of homosexuality. In light of certain things that are claimed in our contemporary society, that which is all around us today, and even in the church, I must tell you, even in some quarters, I have to start off here and start in this place by saying, by reminding us, by emphasizing that these impulses, these desires, are described as vile. That is a strong, strong term. And yet, it is said by some who say that they wish to help the church in ministry towards sinners who have these corruptions and lusts described here, that in order to speak and to be heard by these sinners, then the message must begin somehow by affirming these impulses, by cleansing them, by exonerating them, and saying they're not vile at all. Seeing that they say God must have given them, why they can't have them if it wasn't God's will somehow they have them, then they are for their own sakes good and pure. This is a direct contradiction of the Word of God. I hardly need to say it. Nothing good and pure should be put to death. But sinful desire must be put to death. Someone who longs to be married in a proper biblical manner, a husband to a wife to a husband, even if he or she never has that chance, doesn't need to put the desire to death the way homosexual desire must be put to death, along with all other forms of aberrant and evil sexual immorality and deviancy. Because to long to be married is not a vile, disgusting passion. Giving in to lust without the benefit of marriage is a perversion of God's design. Desire for sexual fulfillment in an orderly relationship is not a vile passion, though you may lack at present a God-honoring outlet. Thoughts in those directions need to be restrained and constrained. A bit in the mouth of a horse is a proper bridling. So also we govern our bodies so that they do not lead to sinful fantasy or adulteries and expressions even out of the heart, as Jesus even said, we might do it within, if not without. But homosexual desire, according to Christ here and his servant Paul, is unnatural. It's against nature. That's exactly what he says twice in verses 26 and 27, once with respect to the female, once with respect to the male. He leaves no one out. Why does Paul begin with the female? The usual answer is that his expression is somewhat emphatic. Even the women, he said, as if their misbehavior in this pattern shows an even further decline from where it begins or from where it's more common in the men. That's not an unreasonable conclusion to make from the language we have. However, I suggest that the reason that Paul leads with the female example is more to do with the fact that he has not specifically mentioned women as a class, women as a category. He's used male expressions, he's used male in the generic sense, but maybe somebody would think to himself, well, sin, well, idolatry and all this stuff, that's really a male thing. Women are somehow coming along, they're being dragged along behind or something like this. No, Paul says, he puts the front and center here and says, here's an example, women, just as bad as men. That's what he's saying. So he's specifically indicting women too, saying it's not just men. And then he gets on to the men too. And not only says what he says about them, that he said about the women, but adds on a few more words of indictment and condemnation there. So we have no opportunity here to say that women's sin follows the male's error, the female to the male. Perhaps we might even render the translation there instead of even the women. say both the women and then likewise the men. So that would be a legitimate expression as well. But that's my argument this morning, that he's saying, here's a category. I've been talking about this. He's going to be talking about various categories of people. Various people who raise their hand and say, well, not me. And Paul's going to get them over and over again in this section, all the way down to 3 and 20. That's what he does. So the brokenness of the body, especially in talking about the males as a result of the degrading sin of homosexuality, isn't a new thing that's just been encountered in our age, you know, manifested in the last generation in this disease known as the AIDS and all that sort of thing as being typically a part of this culture. It's not new. No, it's as old as the hills. It's something that happens. But it was evident in the promiscuity of the first century in the Roman Empire. Paul says, I've seen it, basically. Those who wish to minimize the sin today or eliminate it as a category of sin not only ignore the door that it opens to additional licensing of even worse treatment of human beings. It's a slippery slope. They try to explain away the fact that Scripture utterly abominates this sin always, no exceptions. It is detestable from Genesis onward, along with every form of sexual immorality. It's not the worst of all sins, not even the worst sexual sin. But it is a plain test case, and it is ungodly. It partakes of the worst of things because it gets even away from anything that is natural and into unnatural attractions and misuses of things even beyond. So it's a second stage of being given over, handed over. So after such natural consequences of this sin, is there repentance? No, but a third stage of judgment. At each point, you can say, is there repentance here? Is there a turning from sin? Nope. Okay, on to the next stage. Consequences are judgments, even natural. God may use natural consequences. And in his mercy, he may lift those natural consequences. You know, the Lord could allow someone to fall into this sin or that sin and spare them some of those consequences even before they repent. And when they repent, they may see some relief, natural consequences. Because God is in control of those kinds of things. Not just, he doesn't simply flip a switch and these things go on. Remember, this is judicial. And he's on hand. Not out of hand. He isn't just gone away, left this situation. He is the judge. And that's how we are to be thinking of him and looking at him. We should recognize, though, and many do not recognize this, we should, that the presence of these sorts of evils that now manifest themselves around us, starting with this evil and moving on to other evils, the abuses that fall upon other human beings, this is not going to bring judgment into the society, or upon society. These are the judgments. Yes, there are going to be on further stages of judgments of God, but we need to recognize that these things are the judgment of God on this society that's around us. They're not, ooh, we better watch out. We're all doing fine, but we have these little aberrations and eventually it's going to all go. No, it's already. It is the judgment of God. It is the consequence of past sinning, past winking, past unrepentance. And so it goes on to the third stage. as they have abandoned awareness of God, not totally, not effectively, but intentionally, as far as they could. They didn't like to retain it. It didn't suit them. So they sought to get obliterated, forget it. Keeps coming back, but they just keep pushing it away. So God handed them over to the ultimate degradation of the mind. It's interesting that Paul, in this unsophisticated era, long before, modern psychology and all this other stuff, Paul's talking about psychology, the degrading of the mind. The abuses of the body lead to psychological damaging as well. Of course, this is most terribly apparent in the pitiful victims of abusers. Sexual abusers. The victims will often then become the next generation of abusers and magnify and increase the destruction and devastation that's wrought. And in this, we see the fulfillment of the second commandment against idolatry, where this all kind of began, that the third and the fourth generations sort of have a snowball effect of the consequences of sin in one generation. The litany of sins that come after it, expressing the unfit, the abnormal things, is long and it is wide. We could probably spend a sermon or two just unpacking what all these different sorts of things could be and exposing them all. There may be some time for that in some other moment, some other study, when somebody really needs to go over the laws against so many potential wickedness here. But these psychologically broken things, these now, and that leads them into new misbehaviors, even worse. So, because they're filled with all this unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness. You can find all the Ten Commandments here pretty much taken out. Envying, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whispers, backbiters. And so you have sins of the mind, sins of the tongue, sins of the body, sins of the every part of men is corrupted, body and soul, from top to bottom and front to back, the high of society, the low of society, every part of it is infected with these horrors. As you see there in verse 31, every word there starts with un. In the Greek, you see the same sort of verbal connections of certain terms in the text. The assault on biblical sexual ethics is in the end just the beginning of a full-on assault upon every biblical bound and boundary. If you need a historical illustration, just look at the cracks in the society that's all around us, the walls, the ceiling, the foundations. Things are falling apart. And they're wide now and they're widening further. It's like the abyss is opening up all around us. We can have sureness, and our footing can be sure because we stand upon the rock, because we're not giving up the biblical ethics. We're not letting the wedge in at the beginning to allow a crack in the foundation. It's cost us in denominational terms, and some of you can speak to one denomination or another. There's the OPC, there's the Christian Reformed, but you allow a wedge issue in there, you start doubting and taking your stand away from the sure word of God, and what happens? In only a little bit more time, you get even greater and greater declension. You've got to pay the price of vigilance, or it's going to go away. These are the acids of sin that presently have spilled out upon the social order, the enemies of that which is good, that which is godly, his standards. They seem intent on destroying everything, even as they brace for the judgment of God. Paul says they know that it's coming. They can't help but know it. It's part of their constitution, their humanity. They try to destroy it in themselves. They try to destroy it in others. They want to take out as much as possible before they themselves go. And then death is coming. Death is coming to claim each one at the end of their lives, however long or short it is. Death and judgment is coming at the end. The day of judgment is coming, and they know it. They know it is deserved. They know such things are deserving of death. But they not only do it, they prove the others that do it. He's not emphasizing here, he's not specifically a call for the death penalty here. It's not what he's emphasizing. Death penalty is fit and appropriate where competent justice assigns it, but it's the facing of the judge of all. That's what he's talking about. That's the death that he's referring to, not the Israelite standards or the Roman standards or those sorts of things, however well or they might reflect the standards that God has set, but that men are facing God. All men, the idolaters, the atheists, the immoral wastrels, they can bury their knowledge, they can live in blindness and ignorance, but by their very drunkenness on the madness, they reveal the truth that's within them. And they're fearful, and they're angry. And we ourselves must beware. Beware lest we are caught up in the sins. Caught up in sins that some have been delivered from. And ye that are spiritual, Paul says at the end of Galatians, should be reaching out to help these, taking care that you don't fall yourself into the same temptation. We're not different. The mere fact that we can identify these things as natural and unnatural says something about our own humanity, says something about our own proclivities and sin, and the possibility that we could fall into sins, gross sins, or the peccadilloes, or the little doubts of God's word that lead to bigger doubts, the little sins that lead to bigger sins, and all of that. These things affect us as well. We are part of this all humanity. Among us are men and women this morning. And Paul is warning all groups of the dangers of this idolatry. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, these words of the apostle come to us this morning, and we hear them. We hear you warning humanity, and we are part of humanity. They are here, we hear them warning us. And we acknowledge that apart from the grace of God, we ourselves would fall further into sin. It's only by the grace of God, by the fact that God has taken us by the hand, by the fact that God has sheltered us underneath his wings and upborne us upon his wings and is taking us under his care and leading us in the way everlasting. Only by the grace of God can we avoid the sins, the great and the small. And it matters not so much what sex we are. It matters not how old we are. At any moment, we could be exposed to some temptation, some sin that exerts a profound effect upon our individual lives. It could come to us from without by the abuse of some cruel, heartless person who has no love or fear of God before his eyes. Or it could come in a way that seems most innocent. Whether we are very young or very old, we need your help. We need the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to guard us from falling, from turning from the path of life, to allow us and help us to endure all hardships and trials, trials of the flesh, trials of our constitution, trials of the attacks of the coronavirus, attacks upon our bodies, attacks upon our psychology. The devil has many tricks, but he is also resistible. Help us not to be like the wicked who resist, who do not desire to retain the knowledge of God, but we desire nothing but the knowledge of God in our hearts. We pray your grace would be upon your people through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.